professing Christians could ever hear when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And he's talking to people who call him Lord, who have prophesied in his name, and yet Jesus said, "I never knew you." And so clearly we're seeing that there are false converts in the church even 2,000 years ago. The reason that the words of Jesus that were so terrifying is because those that hear those words will hear them at the great white throne judgment. They will stand before Jesus, their mouth will be stopped. They're terrifying because there is no second chance. There is no rebuttal. There is no pleading for mercy. We know from Hebrews 9:27, it is destined for man to die once and then face judgment. So this will be the ultimate judgment. And when Jesus declares those words, they will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. I don't know about you, but I have a great compassion for these people because they are victims. They're victims of deception. And we are going to see how they were victims of deception. And we're going to see that it is ultimately the devil that has deceived them through his false teachers. We have encouragement because the next verse, Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." So I pray that each one of us will take these words of the Lord seriously. We need to examine ourselves in light of Scripture and not on our experience alone. If anything, I think this message will encourage you, will assure you of your salvation, if indeed you truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said that many would hear those words. Not some and not a few, but many professing Christians will hear those words. And so we need to ask the question this morning, how can so many professing Christians be seduced by such deadly deception? Why are there so many victims of deceptions in our churches today? And finally, can we be sure that our faith is genuine? I want to share with you how we can test our faith to make sure it is indeed a genuine God-given faith. So we know that false converts are the works of Satan. How do we know this? Because the Lord Jesus told us. And I believe that Satan's most cruel deception is convincing sinners that they are saved when they are not. Many of his terrors are now being planted in our churches today. And Jesus gives the reason for that because many of the church leaders are asleep. So I'd like to turn in our scriptures to Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. Matthew 13, verse 24 to 30. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in the bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat in my barn.'" And so I think in this passage, the Lord Jesus is saying that as the wheat grows up with the tares, you're not going to be able to identify all the tares and all the wheat. And so there may be some wheat that is pulled up along with the tares. And I think what we can glean from this is that these tares have a form of godliness, but they're denying the power. They're denying the power of the gospel that saves sinners. And so Jesus goes on then in verse 36. We read, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it is indeed terrifying words of the Lord Jesus. What can we do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to identify the tares and to treat them as unbelievers? We need to look at some of the ways that they have been deceived, some of the reasons why they are victims of deception. Before we do, I hope we all realize that there are consequences for the tares in the church. Whenever church leaders are not calling people to repentance or discipleship, God is not glorified, the Lord Jesus is not exalted, the church is not sanctified, the gospel is not effective, and sinners are not saved. These are the consequences. And praise God that you have a godly pastor who calls people to repentance, because many churches today are not doing that. And ultimately, the Church of Jesus Christ is not sanctified. The word sanctified means people are called out of the world by the truth and sanctified by the truth. So false converts are victims of deception or bad theology. Some have been deceived by distorted gospels. We see in 2 Corinthians 11:4 Paul saying that some would come and preach another Jesus and another gospel, and the people in the church put up with this. They bear this beautifully. Others are being deceived by themselves. James wrote in chapter 1, verse 22, those who hear the word but don't do what it says deceive themselves. And then there are others who are victims of man-centered, unbiblical methods of evangelism, and I think more than ever, that is what's happening in our churches today. These victims have been told if they repeat a sinner's prayer, or come forward, or sign a card, or get baptized, that this will save them. And yet no one in the Bible is ever saved by any of these methods. The Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul's answer was very straightforward. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So how do we know those who are repeating a prayer are not just honoring God with their lips and their hearts are still far from them? Now, I believe that anyone who has been convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin and the evangelist shows them their only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, they will cry out to Him on their own. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that anyone who has repeated a prayer or come forward is not saved. If they repented and believed the gospel along with the unbiblical method, then they are truly converts of the Lord Jesus Christ. My concern, though, is that these unbiblical methods are producing tares in our churches. Many believe they are saved because they are good people or attend a church. And how often we hear that when we ask them how they hope to go to heaven. I want to share with you a couple of ways the gospel is being distorted today. One is by adding requirements to it. What are the requirements that churches are adding to the gospel today? Well, you heard over the weekend that the Roman Catholic religion is saying baptism is necessary for salvation. Sacraments are necessary for salvation. They also say good works are necessary for justification. They dare to say that you must keep the law as a requirement for salvation. And so there are many different requirements being added to the pure gospel of grace. And Paul drove a stake in the ground saying nothing can be added It must remain of grace. Now, there are also ways the gospel is being distorted when requirements are removed. What are the requirements that are most often removed from the gospel today? Well, I shared with you over the weekend, they all begin with an R. The repentance of sinners. Very few people are calling sinners to repentance today. And we'll look at what repentance is in a moment. But also, what is being removed is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can't tell you how many gospel tracts I have seen that not only include the unbiblical method of evangelism, asking people to repeat a prayer, but in the prayer there is no mention of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the last R that is being removed is the righteousness of God. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and it sets forth His wrath against all unrighteousness, even those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so we must tell sinners that their only passport into heaven is the perfect righteousness of Christ, and the only way to receive that as a gift is to trust Him, the only righteous one. When the resurrection is removed from the gospel presentation, it keeps people dead in their sins. It was the Apostle Paul who said that. If it were not for the resurrection, your faith would be worthless. It would be in vain. And so, I have here a beautiful $20 bill. What are the chances that I could take this down to the local grocery store and get $20 worth of groceries? They would immediately spot this as a counterfeit, wouldn't they? And this would not be redeemable for any merchandise. Well, it's the same way with a counterfeit gospel. Those who stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I believed a gospel that was distorted or perverted, and it's not my fault. I was a victim of deception. It will be too late. Counterfeit gospels produce counterfeit Christians, and counterfeit Christians will have no part of heaven. And so we must recognize that one of the great mission fields that we have are in evangelical Protestant churches today. Well, the other way that people are victims of deception is that they are believing or being deceived by a false Jesus or a false Christ. Some take Him as Savior, but not as Lord. After I did a chapel message at Dallas Theological Seminary several years ago, there was a brown bag afterwards where the faculty and students could come and ask me questions based on the message I just presented. And one of the alumni who came to hear me raised his hand for the first question, and he said, Mike, we know that you love John MacArthur, and he believes that Jesus Christ must be taken as Lord in order to be saved. What is your opinion? And I said, well, I do love John MacArthur, but it doesn't matter what John MacArthur says or believes. The only thing that matters is what God has revealed in His Word. And it was the Apostle Paul who told the Philippian jailer, if you want to be saved, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Paul who said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so clearly throughout Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as Lord. Over 250 times He is referred to as Lord. Well, one student, after I was finished, raised his hand and he said, well, I know that I was saved, and it wasn't until 3 years later that I took Jesus as my Lord. And I said, I think we're all going to be surprised when we get to heaven and we find out when God really saved us. You see, the only way we know when we were physically born is when our parents tell us the day and the hour. And it's the same way with our spiritual rebirth. The only way we're going to really know when God brought us from death to life when we were born again is when He tells us the day and the hour. And so I told him, or asked him the question, when you believed you were saved, did you reject Jesus as Lord or just not know He was Lord? He thought for a moment. He said, well, I guess I just didn't know He was Lord. And I said, there's a big difference between that. People can be saved not knowing Jesus as Lord, and later on find out that he truly is the Lord of their life. But anyone who rejects him as Lord will not be saved, because Christ cannot be divided. Mormons believe Jesus is a God, but not the only eternal God. They have been deceived by a false Christ. Jehovah Witnesses believe he is Savior, but not God. As you heard this weekend, Catholics and also Orthodox believe he is God, but not the all-sufficient Savior. They have been deceived by a false Christ as well. Jews and Muslims believe he is a prophet, but not God. And so there are many different caricatures of Jesus being proclaimed today. The only way anyone can be saved is to receive Jesus by faith as he is revealed in the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us he is indeed the eternal Lord God. He is our prophet who teaches us. He is our high priest who offered himself as the perfect sacrifice to God. He is our king who rules over us, and he cannot be divided. We must receive him as he is, and we must confess and believe that he is Lord for our salvation. Well, many Christians have a limited knowledge of the gospel, and I think as you go out and witness to professing Christians, you will find just how ignorant these people are when it comes to the essentials of the gospel. One of the questions I like to ask people is, do you know why Jesus had to die? Most of the world believes the historical event that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. But when you ask them why he had to die, you get a blank expression sometimes. Well, the Bible tells us he had to die as a substitute for sinners. For 34 years as a Roman Catholic, I knew that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but I never knew he died for me. You see, the substitutionary atonement was never taught in the Roman Catholic religion. Isaiah 53 makes it very clear that he died for his people. He died for many. Another question people don't know the answer to is they don't know God's only way of forgiveness. I will ask people, have you been forgiven of your sins? Well, I hope so. Well, do you know the only way that God will forgive you? Well, when I confess my sins, he forgives me. No, there's a condition upon which God will forgive you. It's not confession. Jesus said, repentance shall be preached in my name for the forgiveness of sin in Luke 24:47. They don't know that God justifies only those who know and believe they are ungodly. Oh, so often people believe they get to heaven by being good people. God only justifies the ungodly, the unjust. People must be humbled under the conviction of their sin, and only then are they candidates for salvation. Well, what are some of the marks of a false Christian? As I look through the Scripture, I think there's many revealing facts about false Christians. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, Paul was praying for the Israelites. Even though they had a zeal for God, it wasn't based on knowledge, and so they sought to obtain their own righteousness rather than receive the righteousness that comes from God. And so the mark of a false Christian is one who has zeal for God but not based on biblical knowledge. Another mark of a false Christian is knowledge of God without obedience. If you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 16, we read that some profess to know God, but by their disobedience, they deny him. So there are many who have a knowledge of God, but they have not obeyed his command to repent and believe the gospel. Another mark of false Christians, they have a love of God without love for fellow Christians. And we see that in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 to 21. Those who say they love God and hate their brothers are liars. Another mark of false Christians, as we saw from the reading this morning, they have religious activity without departing from lawlessness. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Many people go around with a lot of religious activity, but they're still in bondage to their sin. Another mark of false Christians, they have self-righteousness without repentance. We see that in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. There are two people in this context. One is a self-righteous Pharisee. The other is a lowly tax-collecting sinner. The self-righteous Pharisee looked upon the sinner and thanked God that he was not like that sinner. But yet, who is the one that went home justified? It was the sinner, aware of his sin, crying out to the Lord for mercy. The self-righteous Pharisee went home unjustified. Well, when we look at counterfeit Christians, there are ways to describe them. They have a desire to be saved from the punishment of sin, but not from sin itself. In other words, they want to take out fire insurance, get out of jail free card, but they want to continue in their sin. We need to tell them that the Lord Jesus saves them from their sin, not in their sin. They must depart from iniquity. Another mark of a counterfeit Christian, they desire the blessings from Christ, but not a relationship with Him. Do you know of people like that? We met one yesterday, professing Christian, African-American woman. She wanted the blessings from Christ, but she didn't want to go and worship Him on Sunday. Had no desire for a relationship. Another mark of a counterfeit Christian, they desire Jesus as a priest to pardon sin, but not as a prophet to instruct them or as a king to rule over them. Another mark of a counterfeit Christian, they desire Jesus, but only under the terms of their religious traditions. So often, as we witness to Roman Catholics, we see that they are looking at the Word of God through the grid of their tradition, and their tradition has blinded them from the full counsel of God. So they desire the Jesus of Rome, but only through their unbending tradition. When we look at the gospel's power, we see in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe it. And I'm always amazed when we proclaim the gospel that there is an inherent power that has the power to convert sinners. And we have to recognize that false converts have not experienced the power of the gospel. They have not experienced the power of conversion. And what a contrast we see between false converts and true converts. False converts remain spiritually dead, but true converts have come alive in Christ. False converts remain under God's wrath, whereas true converts are now under God's grace. The good news about that is once you're under God's grace, you will never again fall under His wrath. False converts are destined for hell. Believers are destined for heaven. False converts remain guilty and condemned before a holy and righteous God. True converts are now forgiven and justified. False converts are controlled by the flesh. True converts are empowered by the Spirit. The power to say no to the flesh and to live victorious in Christ Jesus. False converts remain an enemy of God. Believers become a child of God, adopted into His eternal family. False converts remain in bondage to sin. True converts have been set free by Christ, and when Christ sets you free, you are free indeed. False converts remain separated from God. Believers have been reconciled to God for all eternity. We have a glorious gospel to proclaim to the false converts who are victims of deception. So then, how can you and I be sure that our faith is genuine? The Apostle Paul wrote these words in 2 Corinthians 13:5, we are to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Test yourselves, Paul said. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. So what is the test? We're going to look at ways that we can examine ourselves in a moment. The Apostle Peter echoed the words of Paul when he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure." So Paul and Peter's exhortation 2,000 years ago were given for the very same reason we must exhort people today, and that is because false apostles and false teachers were in the church and were creating false converts. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. The only trustworthy standard to examine ourselves is with the infallible, objective truth of God's Word. People can be in church and not in Christ. In fact, that may be the most dangerous place for an unconverted person to be, is in church. We can be wrong about a lot of things in this life and still survive, but if we're wrong about our conversion, we will pay for that mistake throughout all eternity. Oh, we can fool others, we can even fool ourselves, but we can never fool God. So what is the objective test to examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith? The objective test is this: have you responded to the one and only gospel with repentance and faith? So what is the gospel that we are to respond to? It is the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ, His virgin birth, His perfect life, His atoning death, His glorious resurrection from the dead, and His visible ascension into heaven. This is the true, one and only gospel of Jesus Christ. The only saving response is repentance and faith. This is a very simple message, a message that a seven-year-old can hear it, believe it, and understand it. Yet the message, albeit simple, is so profound that scholars have spent all of their lives going to the depths of God's grace and understanding this glorious gospel, this glorious message that sets sinners free from the power of sin. So most people know what faith is. What about repentance? I can tell you that when Jane and I were looking for a church in Dallas, we went to a Bible church, an independent Bible church, and we opened the bulletin and we saw steps to salvation. Believe that you are a sinner and believe Jesus Christ died for your sins and was raised from the dead. And so at the end of the service, I went up to the pastor, who is a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, and I asked him if he understood that his gospel presentation in his bulletin was misleading people, that it was an incomplete gospel. He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "The only saving response to the gospel is repentance and faith, and you've left repentance out." He said, "Well, the reason we leave repentance out is because people are confused about what it means. There are so many different definitions about repentance, and so we don't want to confuse anybody." I said, "Well, why don't you give the biblical definition of repentance so that people will know what they must do in order to be saved?" He said, "No, I just choose not to do that." And I told him, "Well, we have to choose not to continue to come back to this church because you are misleading people about life's most critical issue." So what is repentance? It is a gracious work of God in a sinner's heart. The fruit of repentance is turning from sin and self to God. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 2 Timothy 2:23-25. God is the one who grants repentance, and He does it at the same time He gives the gift of faith. So it is sorrow for sin that is according to the will of God that produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. We see that in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow for our sins recognizing we have offended a holy and righteous God. That is what leads us to repentance. We read in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, that all must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not some, but all people, everyone in the world that wants to be saved, must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what denomination, everyone must repent. A child of God will respond to sin with conviction, with sorrow, and also with repentance. So, what is the fruit of repentance? As we examine ourselves, how can we be sure that we really have been granted repentance from God? Well, let me share with you some of the fruits of repentance. We see in James chapter 4, verse 7, that those who have repented, and by the way, repentance is not only a one-time act unto salvation, but it's also a daily repentance. We see that in James 4, 7, that those who repent will resist the devil. And when they resist the devil, there is a promise there, the devil will flee. Another fruit of repentance, there is a resolve to turn from sin. We see that in 2 Timothy 2:19. Those who profess the name of the Lord must turn from wickedness. So this is that daily repentance, a daily turning from sin. Another fruit of repentance is those who recognize divine discipline. We see that in the chapter on discipline, godly discipline in Hebrews chapter 12, that we have a loving Father who disciplines His children. We never have to fear the wrath of God again, but as a loving Father, when we fall into sin or when we walk away from the Lord, the Father in heaven will discipline us to bring us back. So repentance, the fruit of repentance, recognizes divine discipline. And I don't know about you, but I fear my Father's discipline in heaven. That's what keeps me on the straight and narrow road. The fruit of repentance is also seen in those who reject religious rituals. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 to 9. I think this is such a beautiful example of the fruit of repentance. Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 to 9. If anyone had reason to boast in his resume, it was the Apostle Paul. As we read in verse 3, for we are of the true conversion, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all these things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This most beautiful resume that Paul would boast in as a Jew, he considered it all rubbish. He rejected all of his religious rituals, all of his religious works for knowing Christ Jesus, considered it worthless. Another fruit of repentance is those who renounce religious heritage. And we see that clearly given in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, when the Jews proclaimed to be saved because Abraham was their father. No, if you truly are repented, you will reject any religion religious heritage and substitute that for a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Another fruit of repentance can be seen in those in their spiritual transformation. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of repentance is also the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. After Paul reveals the fruit of the flesh, then he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Yesterday, as we were witnessing on the college campus, we approached three women who were tailgating, and they did not demonstrate any of this fruit. In fact, they were so bitter, they were so angry as we shared the Word of God. As they turned and walked away, I told them that they're demonstrating not the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of Rome. Angry toward the Word of God. Last night, as we went out and we were open-air preaching, I just loved hearing the Word of God as I listened to all those that preached the Word. And I watched the faces of the people walking by, and I wondered to myself, how many false converts are here that do not love the Word of God? Of all the people that we encountered last night, I met only two people that professed to be Christians. What a spiritually dark city this is. Oh, we saw a Satanist. We also encountered a Roman Catholic who started spewing the words of James, "Faith without works is dead." But it was so disheartening to see so many people hearing the Word of God proclaimed and being so indifferent, so apathetic. If there truly were born-again Christians, surely they would have stopped and encouraged these open-air preachers. Preach the Word in season and out of season. We love to hear the Word of God. We commend you for what you're doing. Not one person did that. It's really sad. Well, there's also fruit of repentance in those that rely on the Spirit's conviction and power to keep turning from sin. You see, when people are still trapped in sin, how many professing Christians have you ever met that are having an adulterous affair, and when they are confronted by a fellow elder or fellow Christian in the church, they refuse to repent. They refuse to cease from the bondage of sin that they're in because they have no power to turn from sin. They are false converts, and they're not demonstrating the fruit of repentance. Well, I think you all realize that true conversion includes the conversion of the mind, the conversion of the heart, as well as the conversion of the will. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, we read, "With the mind we are sanctified and transformed with truth from God's Word." Turn there, if you will, to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So there is a conversion of the mind. We also see in Matthew 22, verse 37, "With the heart we have new desires to please God." With the heart we now hate the sin that nailed Christ to the cross, and with the heart we desire to live our life in thanksgiving and gratitude that the Lord God has saved us. So the heart is also converted, but also our will is converted. And we see that in Romans chapter 6, verse 18. "With the will we become obedient from the heart to the teaching which we are committed. True conversion involves the mind, the heart, and the will. When God converts a sinner into a new creature in Christ, it results in a dramatic change in affections. By the miracle of grace, the new creature loves God more than he loves the world. He loves Jesus more than he loves himself, and he loves the triune God more than he loves the sin that Jesus went to the cross to die for. Well, when we look at God's Word, we see several different contrasts that we can examine ourselves with. The Lord Jesus, through the inspiration of the Spirit, through the Apostle James, spoke of two kinds of faith. We also see the Lord Jesus speaking of two paths to eternity. We also see two kinds of fruit that the Lord Jesus spoke of, and also two motivations for coming to Christ. So when we look at two kinds of faith, true Christians possess a God-given faith which is living and enduring. They are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so true faith comes from God. It is living and enduring. It will never cease. And that faith produces the works that God has prepared for us to walk in. The scripture verses for that would be Ephesians 2:10 and James 2:18. But then James talks of another kind of faith, and that is a dead or spurious faith. It produces no evidence of a changed life. Tragically, these people are professors of Christ, but they are not possessors of Christ. Their faith is dead. There is no life to it. There is no evidence of a changed life. We also see an example of non-saving faith in the scriptures. I think the prime example is Simon the sorcerer. He believed and he was even baptized, but yet the scriptures tell us he remained unforgiven and his heart was not right with God. He remained in the bondage of sin, as we see in Acts chapter 8, verses 13 to 24. I'm sure all of you are familiar with this text. Why was he unconverted? Because he had the wrong motive. What was Simon the magician's motive for coming to Christ? He wanted to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit with his money. And so Peter said to him, "Go and confess that sin to God, and perhaps God will forgive you." This is a great verse to share with Roman Catholics who believe they must go through a priest to be forgiven. Here, the man they believe was their first pope, Peter, told a sinner to go directly to God for forgiveness. Well, Jesus also spoke of two paths to eternity. False converts are on the broad road that leads to destruction. They are trusting their own righteousness and they see no need to repent. Jesus spoke of the narrow way. That's where the true converts are. It can only be entered by grace apart from works. They enter with empty hands of faith. The gate is so narrow that you cannot bring anything through it. Only yourselves bearing your sins that can be cast upon Christ by faith. Well, Jesus said the narrow road is difficult. In Luke 13, verse 24, he said that you must strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Do you know what the striving is that Jesus spoke of? Well, the context is that there will be false teachers standing in front of the narrow gate, and they're going to be leading people to the broad way. And so anyone that wants to enter the narrow gate must diligently search the scriptures to find out if indeed that is the true gate. So that is where the striving comes in, testing every man's teaching with the Word of God to find out if indeed this is the right way. The narrow way is difficult because of Satan's fierce opposition to the gospel. He has legions of false teachers throughout the world redirecting gullible souls from the narrow gate to the broad gate. He has cleverly marked this gate heaven, but we know it leads to hell, the broad road to destruction. Well, we also see two kinds of fruit. We just read the fruit of the Spirit. Christians bear this fruit for the glory of God. But we also see other fruit. Others are known by their bad fruit. Jesus said every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So we can be fruit inspectors. We don't know a person's heart, but we can definitely inspect their fruit. So what would you do if you approached someone that was consistently showing bad fruit? I think we need to treat them as an unbeliever. We need to evangelize them, see if they're victims of deception, victims of unbiblical methods of evangelism. The Bible says there's also two motives for coming to Christ. Some come to the Lord Jesus for material blessings, for health, wealth, and prosperity. Some come for your best life now. Jesus said, "You seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled." We see the false converts in John chapter 6. They followed Jesus because they wanted another free lunch. But when Jesus only offered spiritual nourishment, they departed from him. Their motive was evidenced by the way they departed. So what is the true motive? True Christians come to the Lord Jesus for spiritual blessings, for eternal life, for the complete forgiveness of sin, for redemption from the slave market of sin, for deliverance from the power of sin, and to be reconciled to God. That is the true motive for coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. So are these the reasons that you came to the Lord Jesus? Did you come to him because he is the only mediator between God and man and you wanted peace with God? Did you come to Jesus because he is the only way for those who are lost? Did you come to Jesus because he is the truth that exposes all deception? Did you come to Jesus because he is the only way to the Father? Did you come to Jesus because he is the righteousness that you need for entrance into heaven? He is our only passport. See, those are the only motives. You come to Jesus because he is sovereign Lord. He is our Creator. And one day we will stand before him and hopefully hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So in conclusion, how can you and I know that we have eternal life? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the apostle writes to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know right here and now that you have present possession, eternal, everlasting, never-ending life with the Savior. So John said, "I have written these things to you so that you may know." So what things did John write? Well, he wrote the first four chapters that led up to this proclamation in chapter 5, verse 13. And so the subjective test to know whether or not we are truly converts of the Lord Jesus Christ is to read those four chapters. There John gives what a true Christian looks like. In a sense, he's taking a picture of the family of God, all those who have been adopted into his family, and he says, "This is what you look like." Now, it's true that when we're first born again, we look nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same way in our physical birth. When we're born physically, we look nothing like our parents. But as we grow, we begin to resemble them. And so it is when we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, we begin to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ as we put to death the evil deeds of the flesh. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we conform ourselves to the image of Christ. False conversions. What do we do if we fail the test? Well, there's three things. We can hear the word because faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. This is what we must exhort anyone we believe to be a false convert. And then we must believe the gospel. If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And lastly, they must repent. God is declaring all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. Righteousness and justice is the foundation of the Lord's throne, and that is how he will judge people in the day of judgment. Heavy message. I pray that each one of us has passed the test, but I also pray that each one of us will have a great compassion for those who fail the test. And we need to be fruit inspectors as we go out into the world. One of the things I love to ask professing Christians when I meet them for the first time is to share with me the events surrounding your conversion. And any true convert will always want to give a testimony of God's amazing grace in their life. It is the false converts that are reluctant to do so. And when they tell you that they were saved by repeating a prayer coming forward, we need to pursue that and find out if there were other events associated with that, including hearing the Word of God, believing it, and repenting. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word that is indeed our objective truth for knowing what is true and what is false. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation that he offers to a lost and dying world. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of being ambassadors to the King of Kings. I pray, Father, that you would give us an ever-increasing compassion for those who are lost, especially those who profess the name of Christ. Oh, Father, might we have open doors of opportunities to reach them and to call them to repentance with the true gospel of grace. I thank you for this body of believers and pray that you would work in and through their lives for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. And I just want to thank all of you before I run to the airport for the blessing that you have been to me. I have been so encouraged being in your fellowship and sharing the Word of God with you and the hope of your prayers, the love of your fellowship. So let us continue our relationship together. And we're just an email or a phone call away. So if there's anything that we can do at proclaiming the gospel to encourage you, to equip you further in the fields white for harvest, please let us know. Thank you.